hotlines, and please continue to lift them up in your prayers.
We know many of you are struggling with all the issues related to the coronavirus. It's easy to consider our health, loved ones at risk, childcare and finances, and see nothing but problems. We want to encourage you that with every problem, there is a promise from God. You can focus on the problem until it consumes you, or you can trust in the promise. The ultimate promise from God is found in His Son, Jesus. To learn how you can begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, call us at 888-NEED-HIM or chat with us at chataboutjesus.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call if you have a different viewpoint than the host, and we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is David calling from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Haven't spoken with you in a while. I hope you and your family are doing well.
Yes, we are. Thank you.
I have a question. I need to preface it first by saying Calvinists believe in the doctrine of election and they believe in total depravity. If I understand their position correctly, you are either one of the elect or you are totally depraved. My question is, and I don't believe that, by the way, my question is this: is there a biblical argument for another sect of people? I believe that God, given evidence, some of the passages in the Bible, that he has called and elected some people, not all people. And I also know that there was people that were totally depraved, as we see in Noah's age. Could there be a third set of people that aren't elected in that sense and aren't totally depraved? Is there a biblical argument for that?
Well, the Bible certainly does not say that everybody who is not a Christian is necessarily in all respects evil or depraved in the sense that Calvinists say. Certainly the Bible teaches universal sinfulness. You don't have to argue for total depravity in order to believe that everybody is a sinner, because even Christians certainly are not totally depraved, but we do sin. So, I mean, that people sin, and that's a universal experience, and therefore condemnation is universal, would seem to be indisputable, whether you're Calvinist or not. Now, total depravity teaches that a person who's in that state, and you're right, it is everybody who's not elect, is considered to be totally depraved. The Calvinist believes that total depravity means that the person has absolutely no life or inclination toward God. They cannot repent. They cannot believe. They cannot even want to because they are totally depraved. Now, this doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could be. That's a different term. Absolute depravity is a term that Calvinists will contrast with total depravity. They would say absolute depravity is the idea that you could not be any worse, but of course you could be. Everyone could be worse. So no one is absolutely depraved, but everyone's totally depraved, they say, which means that everything they do is tainted by sinful motivation. And even if they're not as bad as they could be, they certainly are not living for the glory of God, and so every action they do falls short of the glory of God and is therefore sinful. That's they also believe, of course, as I said, that a person who's unsaved is incapable of repenting or wanting to repent. Therefore, they believe that God has to unconditionally elect someone to be saved, and then he gives them the ability to repent and believe. So that's the Calvinist view. Now, you are understanding election a little differently than I am, I think, because you seem to be kind of agreeing with the Calvinists on the matter of election, referring to people who are elected to get saved. You're just questioning whether everybody who isn't elected to be saved is really totally depraved. The Calvinists would say, if you're elect, then God will save you unilaterally and inevitably, and you will be one of the ones that He has forechosen to be saved, and everyone else He has not chosen to be saved is totally depraved. Now, I personally believe that election doesn't work that way. I don't think that God anywhere elects individuals to be saved as such, that is, to become believers. The Bible calls all men to repent. The Bible calls all men to believe and holds them responsible if they do not, which means, of course, if they are responsible for obeying or not, they must have some ability in the matter. It must be within the realm of possibility that anyone could choose to repent. It's just that most people don't. Now, God wants all people to be saved, but He has elected that He will save only those who come to Christ. He will only save those who are in Christ, because election is in Christ. Christ is the elect one. And when we become part of Him, when we are in Christ, when we're members of His body, then we share in His elect status. Now, we make that decision ourselves. God has not decided who will and who will not choose Christ. If He had, there'd be no sense in Him continually telling people to choose Christ. they would just do it, because God makes it happen. But this is something that you make your own decision, not without God's prompting, certainly. I mean, no man can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Him draws them. But the Father draws many people who don't come. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to Myself. Well, He's trying to draw all people to Himself, but some people can resist that drawing.
I may have misrepresented that statement, in the sense that I probably should have said called instead of elect.
Okay.
And I believe that God calls some people to ministry, and God, you know, calls the apostles. So that's kind of more of what I meant.
That's vocational. That's vocational rather than salvation. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't agree with the Calvinist on their point that you're either elect.
So you're wondering really, is it true what many Calvinists would say, that if you're not already a believer, if you haven't become a believer, that you necessarily are incredibly wicked? And I don't think the Bible argues that way. The Bible does say that we're all sinners, but it doesn't mean that we are, you know, dyed to the bone wicked and haters of God. Not everyone is a hater of God. There's lots of people who are not Christians. There's Jews. There's Muslims. There's people of other religions. And there's churchgoers who have never really surrendered to Christ, but they do in their heart feel affinity for God, and they have they're attracted to God. They would like to please God. They don't maybe either know, or maybe they're not willing to meet the conditions to be a follower of Christ, so they don't come all the way to God, but they are inclined to. And we see this in the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a worshiper of God. He prayed and he gave alms, and an angel even appeared to him and said that God had received those and was pleased with those. But he had not yet come to know about Christ or believed in Him. So he was an unbeliever, only because he didn't know really the gospel. But he was not totally depraved. He was inclined toward God. Right. Likewise, Lydia in Acts chapter 16, it says that God opened her heart to listen to what Paul said. But prior to that, it says she was a worshiper of God. She was a woman from Lystra who worshipped God, and God opened her heart to listen to Paul. So she was already inclined toward God. She just hadn't heard the gospel yet. So, I mean, the Bible
and
does
also
not...
Also the woman at the well, too, correct? She went there to worship. So we do have some examples of that. And that's what I believe.
Yeah. Okay. That's what I believe, too.
All right, Steve. Thanks so much, buddy. Have a good one. Thank you.
Okay, David. Thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Brian from L.A. County. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
Look, I'm coming from Amos chapter 8, specifically verse 10. And it was, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning, your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. Apparently, God's not too happy with people who shave their heads unless it's an act of contrition or repentance.
Well, he's talking to them about their worship of idols and how he's going to bring judgment upon them and bring an end to that worshiping of idols. And it's true, in the Bible, sometimes people shave their heads as an act of repentance toward God, but idolaters did that too. And so the shaving of the head that he's going to bring an end to and so forth is one of the many things he lists that are, you know, he's going to take away from them. What he's simply saying there is he's going to bring to an end their idolatrous practices, including the things he names, which were all part of that.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
I just got done listening to a Bible study of people in my church, and I was kind of upset. I heard two points of view that I think were totally wrong. The one person is saying, if Jesus was fully human, then he had to have sin. Otherwise, he couldn't have really been human.
Wait, let me see. Did you say that he must necessarily have sinned?
Yes.
So they believe that Jesus committed sins?
Yes. She said, do you know any human being who hasn't got sin? And I said, yes, Jesus Christ. She said, oh, no. If he was really human, he has sin.
And I don't know what she means by that. If she just to have sin is somewhat of a different concept than to commit sin. I mean, Paul said that he had sin in his members that brought him into the bondage of sin and death. There have been arguments about whether Jesus had a sinful nature, and Orthodox theology has always said that he does not. But whether he had that nature or not, he didn't ever commit sin. I personally believe the baby is born with an inclination towards sin that we call the sinful nature, usually when we talk about it. But a baby has not itself sinned until it actually commits a sin. It's one thing to have that inclination. It's another thing to exercise it. Now, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but without sinning. And so we know that he didn't sin, but we know he was tempted like we are. And I don't know what that means with reference to him having a sin nature or not. He was actually tempted in the same way we are, but I don't even know that the term sin nature is relevant to this discussion, because the Bible actually doesn't ever use that term. It's a theological term, and we don't have any reference to Jesus having a sin nature or not having a sin nature. He just didn't sin, is what we're told. I don't think he had a sin nature, but we're not told much about that. The main problem I would have with her is that she seems to think it's not fully human to live a righteous and sinless life. And that's the normative life that the Bible lays out for us to live. The Bible tells us to live, without sin. Now, we do fall. We stumble, but Christians are those who have determined to be like Jesus and not to sin. We do fail, but it's still our determination. If sinning is an essential part of human nature, and if you're not sinning, that you're not really human, then being a Christian would mean not being human, because we're not. It's when we are sinning that we're not really being followers of Christ. So I don't know. I don't understand where she's coming from. If she's just saying Jesus must have had a sin, if she's saying Jesus must have had the same kind of nature we have, so that his temptations were as real as ours are, well, we could say probably that without using the term sin nature. A person is not a sinner unless he commits sins, so Jesus never did that. So he's not
a sinner. Well, isn't there somewhere in the Bible where it says Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him.
It says he who knew no sin, and I think knew there means in his own experience he had never known sin. He'd never known the experience of sinning. It says he
where in the Bible is that?
That's in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 21.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Okay, so he said that Jesus was half human and half divine.
Well, that's not what the Bible says, and it certainly is not what Christian theology teaches. It's more common for Christian theology to insist that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Now, this kind of explanation is a little difficult to swallow, because unless God and man are the same thing, I don't see anyone could be 100% both. I could say this, though, that Jesus was a real man in whom the real God manifested himself in human form. And that and the God that manifests himself in Christ is the real God, is Yahweh, that he manifests himself in human flesh. So that would be the way to look at it. To say he's half man or half God is to say something the Bible does not say. Likewise, to say he's 100% man and 100% God is also to say something the Bible doesn't say. These are theologians trying to explain something that none of us really understand enough to fight over.
Okay, and then this other lady keeps saying that Jesus is our God, but she keeps putting that word "all" in front of it, you know, where it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. She says originally the Bible said was our God, and the Catholic Church took the word "all" out.
Okay, she either is a Jehovah's Witness or a former Jehovah's Witness who has never been very well.
She has a Jehovah's Witness background.
Yeah, well, that's obvious, I guess. So, yeah, the Jehovah's Witness Bible deceives them into thinking that the original said that the word was a God. It does not say that. And that's why the only Bible in the whole world that says it is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which they translated in order to teach the doctrines they wanted to teach. As far as I know, it's the only Bible in print that is printed simply, the only translation was made simply to support the doctrines of one group that differed from the rest of the body of Christ. Yeah, I wouldn't listen to her. She doesn't really have an objective grasp of the Bible. She's still influenced by her Jehovah's Witness background. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Paul from Del Rey Oaks, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
My question is in regards to Isaiah 9:6. I understand Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace as being prophetic of Jesus, but Everlasting Father seems a bit incongruous to me. Could you comment on that?
I can comment on it, but it'll remain somewhat mysterious. It says in Isaiah chapter 6 that Jesus, the child that is born, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, you're saying all those labels for Jesus make sense except Everlasting Father, since Jesus made it very clear that he came from the Father, and the Father is greater than him, and he wasn't here to do his own will but the Father's will, and so forth. Why would he himself be called the Everlasting Father? Well, the answer to that is not obvious. I think one answer that Trinitarians might give is that Jesus, although he is the Son, is the manifestation of the Father among us. The Father has come to dwell among us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you don't you know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, that he is the incarnation of God. But there is still God non-incarnate. That is, God, Jesus is not everything there is of God. He is like, in my opinion, like Jesus. Jesus is like God sticking his finger into our fishbowl. And that's really him, but we only see a little part of it. There's a lot more of God where that comes from. And that's what Jesus, of course, said. The Father is greater than I am. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, I mean, Jesus, in a sense, could be said to be the incarnation of the Father. And that's one way that Trinitarians have sometimes understood it. And then there's other ways that other people have understood it, including some Trinitarians. I mean, I remember Walter Martin, when he was alive, used to say that you should translate that phrase, the Father of Eternity, rather than Everlasting Father. The word everlasting is olam, and in the Hebrew that can be, you know, that can refer to eternity, it can refer to, you know, a number of things. But one possible meaning of olam is eternity. And so instead of saying he's the eternal father, rather he's the Father of Eternity. Now the word father in that sense would mean the originator. Lots of times the word father is used in a non-specific sense in the Bible to speak of somebody being the father of, you know, we'd say George Washington's the father of our country, but he's not really the biological father of our country. Some of Cain's descendants were said to be the father, one was the father of all those who dwell in tents and tend livestock. Another was the father of those who work with metal and play musical instruments. Well, obviously people in those trades aren't all from one biological father, but to say father means the originator of that trade, the prototype of that trade, or even, you know, someone who brought something into existence, that kind of a vocation came into existence through him. And so it's possible, I'm not saying this is the right way, but it's one of the possibilities, that instead of Everlasting Father, it should be translated Father of Eternity, and that Jesus is the originator of the ages, I guess we could say, because Olam refers to the ages, too. It's a difficult thing, like I said right at the beginning of trying to answer you, it's ambiguous, and it's not always answered the same way.
So as not to be understood in a Trinitarian context is like Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. That's what kind of threw me.
Okay. Well, yeah, we don't know. The Old Testament certainly never mentions the second person of the Trinity or the first person of the Trinity. Yeah. I mean, the expression first, second, third person of the Trinity are theological expressions. They're not actually terms that are used in the Bible, but I do believe in the Trinity. I do believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each in their own way, are the one God. There's only one God. But, like I said, if God sticks his finger into our fishbowl and we can't see anything but the finger in our bowl, he has come among us. And who has come among us? God himself. But what are we seeing? We're just seeing the finger of God. Remember, Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then
yes,
the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, you know, I think that these are mysterious things, and people are certainly entitled to have more than one way of looking at them. I would say it'd be very hard.
It'd be hard
to prove. What I was going to say is because that particular phrase has the ambiguities it does, it'd be difficult and probably not wise to just use that one verse to prove anything about the Trinity one way or the other.
Could it be that it refers to the unity of the Father and the Son? Like, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me.
Could be.
I am in the Father, and the Father is in me.
That is entirely a possible meaning.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you, my friend.
All right, Paul. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, Dave from, looks like Hall, Michigan, is that right, Dave?
Yes, sir. Am I coming through?
Yes, sir.
Yes, Steve, thank you for taking the call. That's Howell, Michigan, Howell, so
oh,
I'm kind of
okay.
Proud. I grew up here. Steve, I wanted to ask, and get your excellent opinion. I enjoy your program so much. And it has to refer, bear with me, if you will, with politics and such. I think Trump is doing a wonderful job, as best he can, as any president in history, especially with his evangelical backing and things like that. But what I wanted to ask you was, what I dislike intensely is when he goes to these news press meetings, the liberals on the left, they just, the way they ask him questions, it's so disrespectful of the position of president. They speak forth bold-faced lies opposite of whatever he is actually doing, it seems like. And just the whole mindset that they have of this, to me, it's just evil, wicked, you know, evildoers and things like that. Well, what I wanted to ask you was, is because I wish Trump could speak to these people directly and just almost to the point of calling them what they are, and if they behave that way anymore, that he can just throw them out, more or less. But what I'm looking for is there, you know, intense, you know, English literature words, you know, I didn't have in college that would describe what they're doing, or better yet, is there biblical language that describes their behavior, their thoughts or mindset of what they're doing, so that he can label them, if you will, for lack of a better word, to stop this ugliness from taking place. Do you know what I'm getting at in a way?
Well, let me just say, in answer to your question, I don't think he lacks for labels for people. I think he actually comes up with a lot of labels for people, which, you know, are often quite accurate labels. I don't know that the Bible has a particular, single label for journalists, because they didn't have journalists in biblical times. They had certainly the generic term for mockers and scoffers and slanderers. They certainly are those, and that's those are biblical words. I would say that he handles himself pretty well in the face of this kind of criticism. I think he even kind of thrives on it. But what I would say, without desiring to be political, is that I think we are beginning to see in our time, and it's manifesting in the political sphere, even if we're not interested overly much in politics itself, that there is a huge division between those who want to be honest or who love the truth and those who have no interest in the truth. And the Bible has always indicated that humanity divides into those two categories, those who receive the love of truth in general, including the truth of the gospel, and those who are liars and deceivers and don't have any interest in truth. Now, without trying to be political about this, I can say that more and more, because the parties have become so polarized, you're going to find, I think, the people who love the truth on one side and the people who don't love the truth more on the other side. And this is a spiritual division between them, which just happens to correspond with a division in political parties, largely because one party, more than the other, has decided to go far afield of its Christian roots. And that being so, even the moderates of that party are being forced to kind of go along with a dishonest agenda, unfortunately. But anyway, as far as specific labels to give these people, I can't think of any except for the generic labels of liars and slanderers. But like I said, Mr. Trump handles himself pretty well and comes up with his own labels very frequently. I need to take a break, but I'm not going away. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour. We take phone calls for this half hour. No commercial breaks at all during the program. Just calls from listeners and discussions with them about the topics they raise. If you're interested in the Bible or the Christian faith, whether you're a Christian or not, I'd be interested in hearing from you. If you have a question, if you have a problem, like a problem with Christianity or with the Bible, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, we have, I think, two lines open, so that's not very commonly the case. One's gotten filled. 844-484-5737 is the number to call. Our caller next is Wes from Nevada. Hi, Wes. Thanks for hanging on there. Oh, I pushed the button. There we go.
I'm a new listener, and I discovered you a couple of weeks ago, and I'm really excited to learn from you. I've listened to some of your teachings on the on the website. And my question involves divorce, and I listened to your one of your sermons on things you should know before you get married.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm an older guy. In fact, I'm your age, and I was married young, married a high school girl. She was a junior, and that lasted about a year. I became a Christian, born again, and she didn't want anything to do with me as a Christian, so she left that marriage, and so I decided, well, I'm going to do this right this time, and I don't know, I think I waited like 3 or 4 years and met a woman in church, actually, the night she was water baptized, and I thought, yeah, this is going to, you know, this is it, this is going to work, and I was married to her 35 years, three kids, and she had an affair and left me. So up to the present, and at that time it just, what happened when she did that, it kind of destroyed my my walk with the Lord. I really took a fall and never renounced my faith or anything like that, but I mean, I fell as far as walking with the Lord, and met another woman and married her. She had been married about 10 years prior and divorced. So listening to your teaching, it's like, I don't know how to put it. Where do I go from here? I mean,
okay.
I don't want to live in adultery, but yet, I mean, like, there's only one unforgivable sin. Where am I at?
Well, let me just ask one question that's not clear to me. Your present wife, you're married now, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, she had a divorce in her past. Do you know the basis for that divorce? Why it took place?
Yes, it was not adultery.
Okay. And how long ago was that?
It was 10 years in between that time and when she married
me. Okay. So the next question then would be, what has her former husband done? Has he remarried? Has he had other relationships?
He remarried once, and then that didn't work.
Okay, let me give you some thoughts here. I can't go into it in as much detail as I'd like, although, you know, you've listened to some things I've said about what you need to know before you get married, but I also have lectures on divorce and remarriage, and I also have a lengthy article at my website on that subject, which I would recommend if you'd like a more lengthy explanation than I can give here on the air. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. One of them is called Divorce and Remarriage. Okay, so that's, you might want to read that. But let me just say this, summarizing the principles that I outline and expound in that article. I believe that you, because your first wife left you because she wouldn't live with you as a Christian, you were free from that marriage legitimately, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Then your second wife left you through adultery. And therefore, I believe you were free from that marriage, according to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Therefore, for you to remarry as you did, and that was legitimate. Now, the question is, was your present wife free to remarry you? In my opinion, the answer is yes. Now, I'll tell you why. Now, there'd be people who disagree with me, and there's always going to be people who disagree with whatever you say about this because there's so many different views, but I'll just give you the one that I believe conforms to Scripture as best I can. When she left her husband, or when she and he divorced, they were wrong to do so. I don't know whether she had other relationships before she met you, between her husband and you, or if she remained pure, but he has not remained celibate. He remarried. Now, in my opinion, when he remarried, he broke that marriage covenant as surely as if he had committed adultery in the marriage, because Jesus indicates that if you're divorced without grounds and you marry someone else, he said that's adultery. So it seems to me that your wife, though she may not have had the grounds of adultery when she was first divorced, her husband has since given her those grounds by remarrying. Now, because of that, I believe she was free to remarry you, I'm assuming. Now, I didn't ask, but had her husband remarried before you and she got together?
No, I married her first, and then after she married me, her husband remarried.
Okay, and had he been with any other women before he remarried?
You know, I couldn't answer that.
Yeah, really, you don't know that. Okay, well, let me just say this. Then she was probably the one who jumped the gun and remarried too soon. But now that he has done so too, both of them, I think, to be right before God, I believe probably need to repent of that original divorce, which had no grounds before God, and repent of any wrongdoing that they've done. But because both have remarried, I believe both have given the other legitimate grounds to move on and to consider their marriage ended.
Okay.
So, in other words, in your particular situation, I think that your wife and you maybe should repent that she married you before there was clearly grounds for her previous divorce, but there are grounds for it now. And so I think that she can be clean. I think, you know, just repenting for having gone ahead of the situation, I think is a good thing to do to be clear before God. But the question, of course, of people repenting about being in a bad marriage or a marriage they shouldn't have gone into, the question then is, okay, now that you know that it was maybe the wrong thing to do, what are you required to do? Now, if her husband had not remarried, then I think she would have to go back to him. If just because she married you before he had remarried, if he was waiting for her to come back and she repented, then I think she would have to go back. But he didn't wait for her to come back. He went ahead and remarried, and so I think that sealed the deal there on that marriage. I don't think that they can take each other back. I give in my article the example of David. David, when he took Bathsheba to be his wife, he did so sinfully. But because when he repented, there was no way to undo the damage, that is, she couldn't go back to her first husband, who had since been killed, God did not require any restitution. He just required true repentance. And then they were able to go on with their marriage. It was even after that that Solomon was born of them. And eventually Jesus came through that marriage. So God, you know, allowed that marriage to continue after repentance without it breaking up. Whereas when Michael, David's other wife, was taken, earlier wife, was taken from him wrongfully, and Saul, the king, gave her a divorce and a remarriage to a guy named Paltiel, David did not consider, and I don't think God considered, that that was a legitimate second marriage, because David hadn't divorced her, and therefore, when David became king, he required her to come back to him, because, you know, he had never agreed to the divorce or to the separation. And so there are situations where when a person repents of having sinfully married, they really need to go make it right, like Michael did. She had to go back to David, even though she had remarried. But in the case of Bathsheba, she didn't have to go back to her husband because that was impossible. In the case of your wife, she doesn't have to go back to her previous husband because it's impossible. He's now remarried. And so I personally think that no restitution can be made in this case. Is her husband now a Christian, or were they both Christians?
No. Okay. Neither one are Christians. Her husband is not now a Christian. And, you know, my thing is, it's such a tangled mess sometimes, but I don't want to live in adultery. My eternal destination, and
right.
Her eternal destination is the most important thing.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right.
I don't
but
know
let me just say this.
I mean,
right. But let me just say this, that you would be living in adultery if God considered her to be still married to another man at this point. But I don't think he does, because not only has a divorce taken place, but a remarriage on his part and so forth. So I don't think there's anything left of that original marriage intact. And
okay.
I believe you're only living in adultery if you're living with a woman who really belongs legitimately to another man. That's what adultery
right.
is. So I don't think you're in that position. I need to take more calls, though, and I know this is weighs on your mind very heavily, but I'd recommend you read the entire article at the website about this.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. Thank you for calling, Wes. Okay, let's talk to, let's see here. Looks like Bruce from Stanton, California. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I guess I was confused by pronouns in, was it Matthew 17, 12, where it said, they did to Elijah. Let's see. They're saying Elijah must come. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said he's already come. And they did to him what they wanted. And who is he referring to when he says they? Is he talking about the religious leaders?
Probably. I think probably so. That because they plotted against John, too. They didn't have to kill him because Herod did it. But they
So likewise, can we make the assumption that the leaders didn't like John? It's almost another implied assumption. I don't know. Or am I stretching it too far if I take that analogy that way?
Well, we know that the religious leaders didn't like John because he called them a serpent's brood, you know, and called them evil. Remember?
Right.
And also, when they asked Jesus, you know, by what authority do you do these things? He said, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? Well, they knew that everyone believed that John was from God, but they didn't. And so, but they were afraid to say it was from men because Jesus would say, why didn't you believe them then? It's clear that although all of Judea was going out to be baptized by John, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were generally not. They were not on his team at all. And when it says they did to him whatever they wished, they could simply mean the leadership of Israel, which would include the political leadership and the religious leadership. Certainly the Pharisees and scribes opposed John, but so did Herod, who was a political leader. But in both cases, that's the leadership of the nation of Israel. He came to the leadership of Israel and tried to call them to repentance, and they didn't receive him. Instead, he got himself killed.
Uh-huh. But do you also believe in Elijah will return in the end or not? Or is that the only return he has?
Right. I do not. I do not believe there's anything in the Bible that speaks of Elijah returning in the end. Now, you know, people quote Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I believe the great and dreadful day of the Lord was that horrible day of judgment that came on Israel that John the Baptist announced was coming. And I believe John was Elijah coming because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Jesus actually said to his disciples, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. So the question is, can we receive what Jesus said? Jesus said John was Elijah who was to come. That means the one who was predicted to come in Malachi. So Jesus indicated that Malachi's prophecy had been fulfilled if you can receive it. And as far as I'm concerned, if Jesus said, I think I'm going to receive it. Now, some people would say, but doesn't Elijah show up with Moses or Enoch, as the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11? Well, that is one way of interpreting Revelation 11. I don't interpret it that way. I have an entirely different way of understanding that. I don't believe that those two men are Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. So I don't believe...
Do you believe those two witnesses have come yet or not? I don't believe so, but I could be wrong.
Well, I have to demur from a full discussion of my views on Revelation. I would say, briefly, I believe Moses and Elijah are depicted as the two witnesses, or I should say the two witnesses are depicted in characteristics reminiscent of Moses and Elijah. But I don't believe that they are Moses and Elijah. I believe that they represent something larger. And I believe what they represent is the church. But I can't go into that now. I'm sure that sounds very strange to you and to many. But one thing I don't like to do with this show is turn it into end times discussion because it never ends. Because my differences with the dispensational norms of interpretation are so numerous that every show could be turned into a debate about that. But I do
have
teachings. I
appreciate your differences because I'm moving out of dispensationalism. I appreciate an alternative perspective, so thank you.
Sure. So the short answer is I don't know of any scripture, I don't believe there is any scripture, that would give us reason to expect Elijah to come back in the future.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Bruce. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, Tim from Nashua, New Hampshire, how are you doing, Tim?
I'm doing well, thank you. Yes, Nashua.
Nashua, okay.
right over the border, about 30 miles from Boston.
All right.
Steve, first-time caller, long-time listener, thank you very, very much for your ministry. I appreciate it very, very much.
My pleasure.
I've been listening to your topical lectures on the kingdom and enjoyed it very, very much. But I'm curious, you didn't mention Matthew 16 when Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom.
Okay.
I'm curious. Did you omit? Why did you omit that? I understand it to Jesus is giving Peter the keys to the kingdom, and on the day of Pentecost, when the crowd says, "What must we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, so your sins may be forgiven," et cetera, et cetera. And I'm curious again, why did you omit that from the kingdom study, section yeah. 7 or part 7?
Well, to be quite honest with you, I actually didn't think it was as important to include as some other verses. And there's so many verses on the kingdom that I didn't hope to include them all. But some I would consider to be more or less self-explanatory once the principles of the kingdom are discussed. As you know, I believe the kingdom is a reference to that alternative society following Jesus Christ as their king and Lord, which is essentially the true body of Christ, which follow the head as king. Now, I don't believe the institutional church is the body of Christ. I believe the body of Christ is a spiritually defined community worldwide that overlaps the membership of church. Some people in the church are in the body of Christ, some people in the church are not, because it's a spiritual designation. Now, when Peter is told that he's given the keys to the kingdom, we have to assume the word keys are intended to mean something that opens locks or opens doors. So no doubt it's saying you're going to be allowing people, you're going to be letting people into the kingdom. Now, many teachers have pointed out that Peter was the one who opened the kingdom, as it were, on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people. And then later on to the Samaritans after Philip had preached to them and Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. And then later to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so some people think that, there's like three keys to the kingdom. The one that unlocks the door to the Jews, one to the Samaritans, one to the Gentiles. I think this is being a little too particular. I think that all of the apostles had the keys to the kingdom and that they preached the kingdom and invited people to come on in. And in fact, compelled them to come in, as Jesus said. So I think that these apostles were the ones who opened the door, who preached the gospel of the kingdom, so that people could enter. And I don't know that it means anything more than that. I do mention in the lectures that repentance and baptism and so forth are part of the way you enter the kingdom of God, or it's the primary thing that the Bible says about it, although faith is a factor as well and some other things. But, I just was one of those verses that, to my mind, it's never been very obscure. To me, it's I thought that once people understand what the kingdom is, that verse would make kind of sense by itself, that Peter and the other apostles are given the right to, through evangelism, to bring people into God's kingdom, as if they were the doorkeepers and had the keys.
Okay. Yeah, I guess I look at it a little narrower than you. I look at it as, Jesus saying, Peter, I am giving you, Simon, son of Jonah, the keys to the kingdom. And so when the people say, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. And I consider repentance and baptism as being the keys to the kingdom.
Well, maybe they are. The thing is that when Jesus said that to Peter, in my opinion, he was speaking to him simply as an apostle and something that's true of any apostle like himself. When Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom, whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. This is a promise he made to all the apostles in Matthew 18. I think it's verse 18, if I'm not mistaken. In Matthew 18, he made the same promise, not mentioning the keys, but mentioning the binding and the loosing was the privilege of all the apostles. Peter was one of the apostles, so Jesus could tell Peter, you have this privilege, you have the keys, you can bind and loose. But he could have said that to any of the apostles, I believe. Mm. And he did say it to the whole group, not mentioning the keys, but mentioning the binding and loosing, which is what apparently the keys did. So it does seem that the statement to Peter in Matthew 16, addresses him as an apostle and says things about him that are true of apostles in general, because he did make a similar promise to the rest of them also.
Okay, thank you very much.
I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you so much for for presenting those. All right, let's talk next to John from Oregon City, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for that call.
I can't hardly hear you. You're very faint. You have a bad connection or just
better?
A bad phone? Not very much better. I can hardly hear you.
I'll tell you what.
Ah, that's better.
I'll take it out. I think it's off speaker now.
Oh, that's better. That's much better, yeah.
Okay, so yesterday a gentleman called. And he, I can't remember what exactly he's speaking about end time things.
Uh-huh.
And you said there's no place, or you asked him, where in the Bible does it say 7 years?
Tribulation.
Another question you asked was, where does it say that the Antichrist makes a covenant?
Right. And I've received lots of emails about that. None of them were right. But go ahead. Maybe you'll say the same thing they do. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, what'd you say?
I said I've received many emails about that very conversation just in the last day or two, and all of them were wrong. I've written to correct them, but maybe you'd make the same mistake, maybe you won't. Go ahead and answer.
Okay, interesting. I would say Daniel chapter 11.
Nine. Oh, 11.
No, yeah, 11:23.
Okay, and what is it?
I would say that is where the Antichrist makes a covenant, and then the 7 days, or I should say, not 7 days, seven years, or it's prophetic years, but this word seven is used, is in Daniel 9:27.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Daniel 11:23 is not talking about a future Antichrist. It's actually talking about one of the Syrian rulers that was negotiating with the Ptolemies of Egypt. You can get any study Bible in the world and look at the notes on Daniel 11. They will identify for you who the king of the south is and who the king of the north is. It covers a period of little-known history of conflict between the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. And historians familiar with that period know very well what is being discussed in these passages, all the way up to about verse 36. Now, verse 36, there's a lot of dispute as to what's going on in Daniel 11, 36 through 45. And some people think that's the Antichrist. But prior to that, there's not really any dispute among those who know the history as to the what's going on with the king of the north and the king of the south and so forth through the narrative, even later than the verse you're talking about. Verses 32 through 35 are pretty universally recognized to be about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was 167 B.C. And so the passage you're referring to is even prior to that. So that's not chronologically talking about anything in the end times. Now, chapter 9 of Daniel has the 77s, or the 70 weeks, but it does not mention the Antichrist in any part, and it does not mention a seven-year tribulation anywhere. It says that from the going forth of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah would be this period of time. And it breaks it up into three parts, seven sevens and 62 sevens and one remaining seven. Now these, you know, the seven sevens come immediately before the 62 and the 62 come immediately before the last one. There's just one block of time that's 490 years. And there's no reference to a future 7 years and no reference to a future Antichrist in the passage. So I know that you've been taught to see it there, and I was too, honestly. I mean, I was taught that. But then I read the passage itself and realized it doesn't have any support for that view at all. There's nothing at all in Daniel 9 about that.
One more quick question. I asked you a few years ago, where in Daniel is Jesus referring to in Matthew 24?
He's referring to, Daniel 9:27. The abomination that makes desolate is set up, and it's identified with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem.
Well, from bird's eye view, but there's another place in Daniel.
There's two other places. There's two other places. In chapter 11, the abomination of desolation refers to Antiochus Epiphanes putting the statue or the altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies.
Oh, in 1131? No, if 1131 was that, then did that give everybody 3.5 years to get out of Dodge, and Jesus makes it very clear that they don't have they have about 1 hour to get out of Dodge.
Okay, I'm afraid you're mixing up things in the Book of Daniel, and I'd love to talk to you about it. This music means I get off the air in like 45 seconds, so we can't do that. You might want to listen to my lectures on Daniel. I have lectures on every book of the Bible at the website, and they're all free, so there's no excuse for not listening if you're interested in what I have to say about it. I certainly go into all of this in great detail in my lectures at thenarrowpath.com, verse by verse through Daniel. And I appreciate you calling and everyone else who's called. I'm out of time for today, but we have tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.